This morning I'm preaching from Romans 10:1. So in your electronic device or paper Bible, please turn to Romans 10:1. I had some other verses that I was going to list as the base for the sermon, but it's just too much, and I'm going to mention them when I'm preaching. But Romans 10:1, that's a central one. I will also say 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you can write that in your notes. But this particular sermon has to do with the blessing that we have. So you're looking out at the world and you see people out there and you know about Christ Jesus and you know that you have the greatest blessing. You have a saving relationship with Him. And you greatly appreciate it and you know how horrible the implications of being spiritually lost are. And you want to see other people get saved. You recognize that there are multitudes of people who are not in this saving relationship with Jesus. Even people you know, people in your family, people you work with. A lot of us have people in our family that are not saved. They're spiritually lost. And so you want others to be spiritually saved. Now, this sermon deals with this, and it also deals with doing something about it, taking active steps. Now, you can share the gospel message with people, which is telling someone about the Creator, about their sin, how their sin separates them from the Creator, how God sent His only begotten Son to save people from their sin and separation from Him, bringing them back into reconciliation. These things are verbal evangelization. You know, the cross and resurrection of Christ is central in it, so you can tell people about that. Urging them to receive and believe, that's part of it. You could tell people this message. This is the gospel message. You can urge them. But you may not be the one who actually speaks the words of this good news to others. You might not be the person. But you can still do something. You can help them in their efforts to evangelize. You know, people that you know, missionaries or people that are very bold and they like to go and they go up to people and tell them about Jesus. You can help those people out. You can either help them out financially or organizationally, but there's something else that you can do. And you are fully, every one of us, you are fully capable of doing it. You are equipped to do it. And it's very easy to do, and I'm going to get to it after reading Romans 10:1. Paul wrote, "Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for my fellow Israelites is for their salvation." Prepare your heart for this sermon, what it takes to pray for the salvation of other people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights that you give us by your Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would build us up by your word through this preaching and that we would use what you teach us in our own personal ministry calls, each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the most fundamental level, what it takes to pray for the salvation of others is the doctrinal foundation of knowing to do so is biblical. If you don't believe that you can biblically pray for someone to be saved and that God listens to you and He answers according to His will and He does so in His special relationship with you concurrently in respect to your requests, follow what I'm saying. If you don't believe that, then really, why should you? I mean, you'll already be thinking, I'm just wasting my time doing that kind of thing. If you don't believe God created a relationship with you, one of His children led by the Spirit, we saw so much of this coming from all the way through Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, this relationship, even a prayer relationship by the Spirit, that He created this relationship with you that not only allows you to pray for others to receive salvation, but is one in which He wants you to pray for someone to be saved, you won't do it. And the bottom line is that if you don't believe that you biblically should pray for someone to be saved, you should do it, then you're not going to do it. If you don't believe biblically, you're just not going to do it. So starting out, I think there's something here that needs to catch our eye as we proceed. Knowing that we are reading the words of Paul the Apostle, Paul, he just laid out all of chapter 9, coming right into expressing his heart desire. And what he laid out in chapter 9 is a lot of deep, deep detail about God's sovereign control in His determination, His election, His active involvement in the salvation of people. He just said that, and he gets right to 10:1. And so he immediately, in this very next verse, says he prays to God for the decision-making processes of other humans to be connected with God through answering Paul's prayer supernaturally to get them to be saved. That's what it means to say, I'm going to pray to God for the salvation of somebody. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be very stunning. But also it makes sense that it comes right on the heels of Romans 9. It's stunning, but it makes sense. You know, and the language is unmistakable. The Apostle Paul prayed for people to be saved. Paul, a person who chooses from his own being, talk to God who chooses in his sovereign being in intercession for the purpose, this is what Paul was doing, petitioning God to save other persons who choose from their own being. Now, for Paul to do this and not be pretending, you know, not just be mouthing off, this is Scripture, he's writing Scripture, he's not just praying to God empty prayers. For him to do this meant he understood his own prayer could work with God's sovereign control in his determination, election, active involvement in the salvation of people in their own choices. Like I say, it comes right through Romans 9. There were no chapter and verse divisions back with the original manuscripts. And so Paul, he's not confused. It meant that he thought that his prayer really has something to do with changing others in their lostness. And so you might say, well, okay, but Paul's talking about the Israelite people in general, all this people of the transition generation, this big group of people back then. And you might also be saying, well, most of the Israelites continue to reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah anyway, most of them. Well, let's look at those things. First, on the Israelites as a group, there's no reason to think that Paul was not thinking of specific fellow Israelites in his prayers. There's no reason not to think that. Specific people with names. And besides that, Israelites are people. Groups of people only exist if you have individuals in the group. So don't think that an Israelite group is something different than the people in it. Don't think, you know, something that you call a group is more important than the people that are in it, the individuals. You know, the people in it are who matter when it comes to salvation, right? I mean, you are among the group of Christians in our generation, are you not? Well, don't you think your salvation matters? I think my salvation matters. I'm really glad I'm saved. So when Paul spoke of his fellow Israelites, he meant the people individually who are Israelites. And Paul's concern is that a person, a fellow Israelite, is either going to get saved or not. So let's not play, you know, word games that make us losers in interpretation. If you were an Israelite back then, and Paul knew you, and you personally were not spiritually saved, then you would logically have been someone among all the Israelites that Paul prayed to receive salvation. You would be a target for the intercession of God that Paul's prayer was meant to apply to. This is because you are the one who must have faith in Christ for salvation. Personal faith, it's your faith in Christ. And a group does not have faith for you. You can't say, well, I just happen to be among a group of Christians, so I must be saved because they all have the faith. No. You're saved by grace through faith. And so in regard to Paul praying for Israelites back then, Paul prayed for the salvation of people. And the wording demonstrates that Paul is straightforward about it. He expected us to understand that this prayer is real. It's not empty. That's the principle and the whole point. Praying for salvation for others is real. It's not empty. But what about that other thing? I brought up two things. Most of the Israelites rejected Christ even though Paul prayed this kind of prayer. Well, some Israelites were saved. Not all of them, but some. So in respect to Paul praying for any of those people who ended up in salvation, this is like a principle, but it's also, I'm going to bring it out as a fact. Paul's prayer request for them was in concurrence with God's will and God saved them. His prayer was not separated from that situation. If Paul prayed for others who never got saved, then it only demonstrates that yes answers are not the only answers God gives in his God way of his ultimate wisdom. God also gives answers like no to our requests. We don't control him. You know, and no answers are also based on his perfect will, his perfect wisdom, his perfect godness. So God, our true God, the real true God, is not a fairy tale genie who must obey my wishes, your wishes, in all of our prayers. God's not like an idol either. Idols don't answer anyone because they're fake gods. God answers, but he answers according to his God wisdom and his perfect will. 1 John 5:14 through 15. That passage is beautiful because it tells us we have confidence before God that if we ask anything according to his will, according to his will, we have the requests we ask. And so the clarifier for getting the anything you ask for is that the thing must be according to God's will. So don't think that prayer is irrelevant. Don't think that it's invalid just because you're not guaranteed to get everything you asked for beforehand. The issue is that you can be assured that God really does answer every one of your prayers according to his will, and your prayer through Christ, know this, Your prayer really is part of the considerations of God in His sovereign ways. It's called relationship, and He designed it. He's the one that gives us the spirit of prayer. He's the one that teaches us how to pray. And so when you get what you requested, it was a yes answer. If you don't, it was a no answer. Either way, you're always answered. Every single one of your prayers is always answered by God. Yes, no, wait. And Paul knew this. Paul also knew something else. He knew that our knowledge about this process is enough. Paul does not go into why or how the salvation of Israelites can occur because of prayer intervention. It's like I was bringing out last week with Romans chapter 9. Paul does not get into philosophy on these things. Paul just presents what God does and how things are according to His essence and the being of existence. And Paul always speaks of what God does as being completely just, fair, right, wise, and perfect. In the midst of whatever Paul does, including praying. Now, Paul, remember, he already gave all this enough lofty details about spiritual interactions of God in chapter 9. Very hard to understand. It's meat, it's not milk. He just explained that before Jacob and Esau were born without doing anything good, anything bad, God did something that His purpose and election would stand. He said God did not do it because of works either Jacob or Esau had done, but because of Himself who calls. And then Paul says what it is. God had already loved Jacob, but He hated Esau. Then in verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18 says, God has mercy on whom He wills. He hardens whom He wills. Paul says, you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? Doesn't He know how we all think? It's one of the first questions that everybody comes up with. And then he follows it up with the second question we're going to ask. For who resists God's will? And Paul answers, but who are you, oh man? Who are you, a human being who talked back to God? You know, well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Or doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then Paul said that God makes known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy He prepared beforehand for glory, individuals He called from among Jews and Gentiles. And so we just got all of that mind-blowing revelation. It was laid out before us. And we might not understand every philosophical detail of why or how it is that way, but here's what we know. It's true. And that's what we are. We're believers in the truth. You know, we're not spiritual scientists. At least I'm not. You might be. And I just receive and believe. And next, we get the truth of Paul following it up and saying that he prayed for the salvation of people. So Paul knows this principle, and he knows that we need to embrace it for practical action too. And I'm going to show that in 1 Timothy where it's an actual urging, not a description of what he's going through. When it comes to the salvation of people and God's active part in it, Paul knew that prayer matters enough to do it while looking to get yes answers from God. And this is what we need to embrace in respect to the salvation of people. People we know. Paul also knew God answers according to His will and His wisdom, and we need to embrace that too. And so here's what he did. Paul left the system and the science of it all to the basic activity of the prayer itself. And so that's what we also need to do. Paul's our teacher. He's got you on that field trip. He's showing his knowledge of God's sovereignty. He shows the confidence about his privilege to pray for the salvation of souls. He shows that that's part of it. And this sermon is on what it takes for you to pray for the salvation of others. The biblical understanding is that you have a privileged part. It's a gift in the outcome of things through prayer, even spiritual salvation. You're not called to argue about it. Your part is to do it. Pray your heart's desire to God for the salvation of people, hoping that He will do so in respect to His sovereign understanding of all things, which is how He answers any prayer. God wants you to understand that if He answers with a different outcome, He has the perfect reason in His grand scheme of things. Now, right now, I'm focusing on the biblical foundation. And so I said there are other layers, and remember 1 Timothy 2? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for the kinds of people who are kings and all who are in authority. Those were the people opposed to Christianity back then, giving Paul a hard time. He said that praying for all kinds of people is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all the various kinds of people to be saved Now, Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2 is a direct urging to pray for people to be saved. And he emphasized not leaving anyone out who might seem to naturalize like they're not worth praying for. Everyone is on the same value when it comes to lostness. What is that? All are sinners, and so all fall short of the glory of God, with the wages of their sin being death and separation from Him. We've been getting this through Romans. Pray knowing that God does not give a higher value, like there's such a thing as a more savable personality. He doesn't give that to someone. He doesn't, you know, to someone that natural minds think is more savable than others. Kings and governing authorities and those who persecute Christians and even the vilest criminal are all in the same value and breakthrough level. The same value, the same breakthrough level. All people should be prayed for and hope that some of them will be spiritually saved. And then what? Amen. Trust God. Trust God in His perfect mind on the matter. That's what we have to do in our faith walk with God in every avenue of our relationship with Him. Right? Every single thing we do as a Christian is a faith walk with the Lord. So is this. And so the Spirit is telling us that this kind of prayer, this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He actually says that right there in chapter 2. This kind of prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And that's what this prayer is here in Romans. All of this forms the biblical foundation for us. So, with that, it takes something else. If you're going to do it, it takes desire to do it. And it's a choice which emerges from this doctrinal foundation that we just looked at. And here's what we notice about Paul. He cared, and so he prayed. And he said he had great sorrow, and he had continual grief in his heart for those people. So from his grieving heart, he desired to pray to God for these people to be saved. So the desire starts with concern. And the concern is looking to hope. Always remember that Paul was already preaching the gospel. He was already laying it out for people. He shared his own conversion with Israelites everywhere he went, but Israelites kept rejecting Jesus. They were thinking they were doing just fine. So what does Paul do? He takes his desire to God. And so here's the thing about this. Once you see the biblical basis for intercession for people who seem completely unsavable, but they do need salvation, nurture the desire for them to be saved by going to prayer as a first move. Instinctively think of your desire as the ministry motivation of intercessory prayer. And so make that kind of care response. Let that be your call to action in prayer ministry, because you can do this. We can all do this. And this is not an emotional waiting room either. Think through it. Purposely and intentionally get the heart for those people. Get interested in the people that others give up on. It's strategy. Now, of course, you don't know what the outcome is going to be, but your desire has action behind it, and it goes to the highest level, right? God has given you a relationship privilege to be able to go to Him with these things. So take steps to take advantage of it. Think of it this way. You may desire to share the gospel with someone, but you might not actually do it. Maybe you're timid. You can't get to them. You're kind of worried about what you're going to say, stumble over your words, or I don't know. Could be anything. But no matter what it is, you can pray for someone else that you know to go share the gospel with that person. Can't you? You can pray that God will open up the heart of whoever you target with your prayer, like God did with Lydia in Acts. You know about Lydia in Acts? When Paul started his ministry in Europe, he meets a group of women. Acts 16:14 has it. Acts 16:14 says Lydia was listening, and what happened? It says the Lord intervened and opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, this is what we're talking about with petitioning God in this. God being active in opening people's hearts. Take your desire for that person's salvation and use your discipleship from Paul the Apostle. He's the guy. He's showing us. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Pray saying, I know you have mercy on whom you have mercy, Lord. I know you have compassion on whom you have compassion. I know you designed prayer to be the means to provide answers in my relationship with you in Christ. I know we're all wholly accountable for our own decisions, our own will, and everything about that. We're fully accountable. I know all this, but I also see this, that you're showing us in Scripture. And this is my desire. And then say the name of whoever it is. Just ask God to save that person. You know, ask God to send the message of Christ to them. Ask God to open their heart to respond to the gospel. Trust Him with His part. You know, leave them to their accountability to him on their part. You know, that's not your business. And this is what Paul was doing. And if that person gets saved, we'll trust that you were in God's plan. This is really what's going on. None of this happens without us being in God's plan. What you're doing is you're trusting that you were in God's plan as being part of it. That's what's going on. And know that your prayer had some important part in God's plan as part of this whole process. A lot of this has to do with knowing your importance that you have with God. And so many Christians don't even get that. But you have a great importance with God, and he's blessed you with all of this important ministry opportunity and privilege to be part of his plans, to be part of his activities. He wants us to be part of what he's doing. Trust that God has designed his relationship with you to have the honor of desiring biblical things and just bringing them to him. And in his sovereign will, he's waiting for you to pray before he brings out the results. Now, the wider lesson is that the ordained answers to our prayers will not come unless the request is actually made. Now, have you ever thought about that? Otherwise, it wouldn't be an answer. It'd be something else. So you have to make a request to God for him to answer your prayer. If you don't pray to God and don't ask, you're not going to get an answer. What you're going to get is something else. So take your desire, make the request, and hope and faith that your prayer aligns with God's concurrent will. And so with the doctrinal foundation and getting a heart's desire, it also takes a deeper awareness of others. It's a kind of Christian sensitivity. And with a deeper awareness, which is the Holy Spirit's sensitivity to others, the foundation that we've gone over and the desire, that just emerges. And this is how this kind of prayer actually does become instinctual. Intercessory petitions become spontaneous. The more you get the biblical revelation, the more you're going to know what to do. It's just going to be right there. You're going to, okay, yeah, I need to pray for this, and I have a biblical stance for it. So Paul was looking around. He's noticing his own ethnic people of the transition generation, Israelites. He knew they were the ones God's promises had been entrusted to, and in respect to the flesh, they had all the older covenants. They were God's big deal for centuries. The new covenant actually came through them, through the Messiah, through Jesus. In respect to the flesh, Jesus came down the family line through them. So Paul has this deep awareness. He saw them for who they were in respect to their spiritual state. And this is what he saw. This is not what they saw. He saw them foolishly still waiting for a first coming of Christ like he had never arrived. Like the Messiah is not Jesus. They're still trying to live under a previous covenant. You know, even though the new covenant was established in Christ before their very eyes. They thought they're doing great. But here's what Paul knew. They're separated from God. They're spiritually lost. And Paul saw this as a pitiful tragedy. It touched his heart. Look at what he said way back in 9 verse 1. He says, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I would prefer to be accursed and separated from Christ if it meant saving everybody in Israel. He saw that there were people who had a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. And by the way, don't think that just because someone has a zeal for God, Yahweh, just don't think that it's according to truth, just because they do. Paul says people had a zeal for God, the Israelites, but it wasn't according to truth. Don't think that having a zeal for God means that the person also has salvation. Employ a deeper awareness. Get that sensitivity. Think of zeal for God in ignorance of Christ and grace through him as a tragic place to be, ignorance. If you don't, then the very people you should be praying for are right there before your eyes. They're running headlong down the path to destruction. Let 1 Timothy 2 guide you along with Romans. Deeper understanding is there. If there's anyone you know who seems remotely like they're unsavable, then take that as a sign to pray for that person to be saved. Know that they are savable. You know, we're all basically the same kind of person, immersed, lost in sins with hardened hearts. So in that respect, we can't say that all of us who are saved now were unsavable, and we can't say that for other people who are not saved now. It's all the same boat. But when you pray, know that your prayer matters. Think of the hard-to-get-to people. People that are evangelists, they cannot normally get to certain people out there. Government leaders can be like this. You've got these really hostile and oppressive kind of people out there. The more hostile and oppressive a person is, just means they're showing you that you should be praying for them in hope. This is the way to look at it. The deeper understanding way, the spiritual sensitivity way, is to look at everyone as a prayer opportunity. I know we have some run-ins, some of us, with people in our family that just think we're complete loons because of our belief in Christ. And they scoff and they treat us horribly. They are savable. And they are the ones that now have the mark on them for you to pray for them. There is nobody that is so evil, so oppressive, so corrupt, or so remote that they cannot be saved by God's intervening work in their lives. This is the deeper understanding. This is the deeper sensitivity. This is the awareness of others that's going to get you to pray for them and their salvation instinctively. So think of someone that you know, someone who's not saved. Could be a brother, could be a parent, could be a sister, could be a cousin, an aunt or an uncle. That's family. Could be an old acquaintance. I think of a lot of people. Could be a neighbor, someone you work with, somebody that's a friend right now that you know that's not saved. Somebody in the government you suspect is not saved. Whoever they are, pray for them to be saved. And so what I'm wanting us to do right now is just take a moment and just think of one person. Right now, somebody that's on your heart that you know, that at least you highly suspect that they're not saved. They may have even told you they're not. And let's just do that. Let's just take a few moments and let's put this into practice. Because when you practice it, you're doing it. And that's a sensitivity. That's Romans 10:1, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just take a few moments. Just pray for that person. Just ask the Lord. Say, God, I don't understand it all, but I know this. You are sovereign. We are accountable. But in the scriptures, I see that it's your will and your desire for all kinds of people to be saved. And Paul prayed in 10:1 for the salvation of Israelites. I lift up and just name the person's name in your mind. And I just ask you, Father, to break in and bring the gospel to that person and spiritually save that person. And Father, I just thank you that I even have the privilege to be part of this type of thing in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, recapping everything, I've been preaching on what it takes to pray for the salvation of other people. There needs to be a doctrinal foundation for it. If you don't have it, you're not going to do it. We saw that there is 10:1 of Romans and 1 Timothy chapter 2. We also saw that there must be a desire to do it. You've got to care enough to do it. And we saw that we must have a deeper awareness of others. When you have a sensitivity to others regarding their spiritual state, knowing prayer for them to be saved is backed by Scripture, then the desire to pray is just going to become prayer in a spontaneous way. And that's what we're looking for.